It is so good to have you here in Sunday school, always a highlight of my week, and I want you to know that. You know, as Brother Chris said, COVID has sure changed things, and attendance in Sunday school is a little different than it used to be, but I want you to know God's still on the throne, He's still in control, and He knows what's going on long before we do. And so glad to have you here in Sunday school. Good to have Maldine. Always good to have her and Misha, and good to have Sally and Kevin back there on the back row, and good to have you, whatever your name is, okay? And the kiddos here, that's always a special treat for me when my kids are here, so we like having you in here too. All righty? Take your Bible this morning and turn over to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis 42. The conscience, a terrible thing to ignore. We're going to read this chapter in just a few minutes, but I want to give you the setting of this chapter in the form of a narrative first. It was late evening when the men heard the sound of footsteps coming down the corridor to the cell in which they were being held. The sun was still out in the evening, and the unbearable heat added physical discomfort to the unsure situation that they were experiencing. They were 10 of 12 brothers, with the youngest brother, Benjamin, left at home with Dad, and the second youngest brother, Joseph, gone from the family for over 20 years. They didn't talk much about Joseph, because it was their actions that caused his disappearance when he was 17 years old. First left to die in a pit and then hauled up to sail to a bunch of Midianite merchant men as they were traveling by. No, talking about Joseph was just too awkward and uncomfortable. And today, here in this cell, they had been held against their will for 3 days under the charge of espionage, one that they didn't understand. All they had done was to make a journey from Canaan to Egypt to buy food for their family at the instruction of their father, Jacob. And once they arrived, they encountered the second highest in command over all of Egypt, a man by the name of Zaphnath-Paaneah. That was the Egyptian name that was given to him by Pharaoh. Little did they know that his Hebrew name was Joseph, and he was their brother. He had been named by Pharaoh to be governor, second in command, during the worst time of famine and drought in their history. And his job had been to oversee the accumulation of food during the first 7 good years so that they would have enough food to get through the second set of 7 years, just as Joseph had interpreted from Pharaoh's dream. They soon heard the clanking sound of the keys turning the lock to the ward in which they were being held, and in walks this man, Zaphnath-Paaneah. He's a solution to their problem. And he'll describe the solution to them using an interpreter. He'll send back food to their father, but it'll be sent back home with only 9 brothers. One brother is going to be held hostage, and it'll be the oldest one who had the most to do with the sale of Joseph to the strangers when Joseph was 17. And in return, they'll bring the youngest son back to Egypt, and by this, he'll know they're telling the truth by what they say. It's at this very moment that the same thought occurred to all 10 brothers. This thing's happening to us because of what we did to Joseph. We knew that someday we'd have to pay the price for our actions, and that time has come today. So they talked among themselves, thinking that none of the Egyptians would understand what they were saying. Joseph understood. One of the brothers, named Reuben, was quick to remind them that he was against the original letting down Joseph into that pit. But no one seemed to listen, and here they sat, facing only God knows what, because they had refused to listen to their conscience. The thing that's been placed inside every person that tells us right from wrong. You've heard the saying, the mind's a terrible thing to waste, and I guess that's true. But for the child of God, there's a far worse thing that can happen. And that's when we refuse to listen to the still small voice that God's placed in each of us that directs us and tells us right from wrong. The conscience is indeed a terrible thing to ignore. Now, in contrast to that, Joseph is a man who did not ignore his conscience. He listened to the Lord. He allowed himself to be guided by the Lord. All the way from Genesis 12 up to this point in time, Joseph's great-granddaddy Abraham, his granddaddy Isaac, and then his father Jacob had struggled in their faithfulness to the Lord. You know the story. We've been there in the past 3 or 4 months. They struggled with this, and yet we know from reading these chapters about Joseph that he didn't seem to struggle quite as much as his fathers did. When God talked, he listened. When God asked, he answered. When God led, he followed. And so it would do us well, before we read our chapter, to ask this question right here. How does a man or a woman get to the point of where he or she can become a mouthpiece for God? How does a man or woman get so close to the Lord that God blesses him? You remember those instances from chapter 39. God blessed Joseph and made him prosper and made the house in which he lived prosper and his employer. God blessed this man tremendously. Jacob, or rather Joseph, had lived in such a way to the Lord that God made his life a blessing. And he used Joseph as his mouthpiece. How does any one man or woman become the vehicle through which God can use and make things happen? Read with me in this chapter, verse number 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do you look one upon another?" Now, just in the timeline here, they've had the 7 bad years, or the 7 good years, and now they're in the 7 bad years right now, and Jacob's the father, and he says, "What you guys doing? Why are you sitting around looking at each other for? Get out and do something." And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, "Lest peradventure mischief befall him." Now, Benjamin was the youngest, and you know as well as I do, sometimes a parent will have something soft in their heart for that baby of the family. Not always, but sometimes. And so Benjamin gets left at home out of safety, and this thing starts to unravel. We continue in verse number 5, and the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan, and Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brethren came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the earth. So here Joseph's in charge of the entire country, this big, pretty big country that Joseph is, about this, that Egypt is, about the size of Texas. And he's at this location the precise moment his brothers get there. And when they get there, they bow to him. Sound familiar? Joseph's first and second dream. He dreamed that his mom and dad and all of their family would bow to him. So it made the guys mad. That's one of the things that made them mad. And here it's happening right before our eyes. Verse 7 continues, "And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, 'Whence come ye?' And they said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him." Now remember, the last time they saw Joseph was when he was 17 years old. That's been 20 years. And not only that, but he's probably in his royal apparel, you know, his robe and his necklace and stuff on his head and all that, showing dignity of who he is. And verse 9 continues, "And Joseph remembered the dream which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, 'You are spies to see the nakedness of the land you are come.' And they said unto him, 'Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's son. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies.' And he said unto them, 'Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land you are come.' And they said, 'Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not.' And Joseph said unto them, "That is it that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies." So they're coming to buy food. Joseph is using a little story here to help prick their conscience about what they were used to doing, which was not listening to their conscience. And Joseph is simply doing what Jesus did in the New Testament. He used stories. Did Jesus not use parables and stories to teach great truths? Joseph's got a story going on with his brothers here. And they're going to benefit from this story. Verse 15, "Hereby you shall be proved by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go forth hence except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies." So Joseph's thinking on the fly, and he's at first he says, okay, send one of you back and get this brother. We'll see if you're telling the truth or not. You'll see that changes here in just a moment. And it says in verse 17, "And he put them all together into ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. If you be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses." Now already in this chapter, we've had 3, maybe 4 instances to truth. These guys have said, we're true men. We're just here to get food. And so Joseph's got a little test going. You can look in back in verse 11 and in 16 and now in 19, and we're going to see it in verse 22. He says, "But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die." And they did so. So they're here in this little cell or whatever it was, some kind of little room, they're in prison or something, and they have 3 days to think about whether or not they are true men. Now, at first, it was probably only about them being there for food. But 3 days is a long time to sit there and think. And don't you reckon these 10 brothers sitting there in that little room had plenty of time to talk? And at some point in time, the subject goes back to why they are not really true men is because they've lied to their father. They said that they told their father that an animal had taken Joseph when he had been sold to the Midianite merchant men. And it continues in verse 21, "And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake not I unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." Now, I'm not a big fan of Reuben. You know, if he had really had much of an effort here back when Joseph was lowered down into that pit, he probably would have succeeded in helping his brother. But here he's pouring it on thick. He's saying, I told you guys we shouldn't do this. So here they are in this room or this ward or this cell, whatever it is. And it seems all at the same time they begin remembering this time where they all agreed to get rid of Joseph. And they're starting to feel guilty about it. You know what's happening to them? Their conscience has come calling. That still small voice that we all have has come calling. That still small's deep, still small voice that's deep within us has returned to accuse them for what they've done. And we've all been there. You know how important it is to listen to your conscience? George Washington, our first president, says, "Labor to keep alive in your breast that little spark of celestial fire called conscience." Thomas Jefferson says, when speaking about a nation's collective conscience, he said, "All tyranny needs to gain a foothold is for people of good conscience to remain silent." Can I just make a correlation here on how sin works in the child of God? All sin needs to gain a foothold is for the child of God to ignore the Spirit of God and ignore their conscience. These 10 brothers had long ago abandoned any notion of letting God lead their heart and their mind. And now it's time to pay the price, or so they think. Verse 23 continues, and they knew not that Joseph understood them. He knew the Hebrew language, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept. Now, why did he weep? In fact, he not only weeps here, but he weeps in chapter 43, and he weeps in chapter 45. He's tender for his family, but I think Joseph in general is tender for people. You say, why is that? Well, Joseph has a conscience that's being directed by God. Joseph is tender for God's message. And if you read what Luke says in Luke 10:27, if you love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. And Joseph, I think, had empathy for his brothers. He could feel the pain that they were in right now, and he wept. So he wept in verse 24 as we continue, and returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. And they laded their asses with the corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money. For behold, it was in the sack's mouth. And that just means that when he looked at this, he looked inside his sack, he looked at it, and he dreaded it because he knew now this ruthless governor would have reason to come and get them because they've stolen their money back. And he said unto his brethren in verse 28, my money is restored, and lo, it's even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? You think it's funny sometimes that we ignore God's leading and we ignore our conscience and we refuse to listen to Him, and when it's time to pay the price, we blame God for it. That's what they're doing here. That's what they're doing here. And it just makes me want to get into the story and say, hey, listen, guys, this is not about God. This is about you. You're to blame here. You've made it a habit in your life of ignoring your conscience and not listening to the Lord, and now it's time to pay the price. So they go back home to their father, and from verses 29 to 24, and they tell their father the story, and we'll pick it back up in verse 35. And it came to pass as they emptied their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in the sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said unto them, me have you bereaved of my children? Joseph is not, and Simeon is not. And you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which ye go, then shall you bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now I hate the fact that this chapter ends this way. But we'll get into it in the coming weeks, and we'll see the outcome. But I want to go back to the conscience, because that's what I've taken from this chapter for this particular lesson. Joseph was a man who was accustomed to listening to his conscience. It was evident in how his life pleased the Lord. God blessed him. God made things prosperous under his hands. Now, his brothers did not make it a habit of listening to their conscience. And that has given them the awful guilt that they're experiencing in the moment. You know, when I think of men in the Bible who were good at listening to their conscience, I think one of them could have been Samuel. Remember how Samuel got down to the end of his life when he was stepping down from leadership, and he was able to say, I have done nothing against you and nothing against God. And the people agreed with him. And he was able to leave his role of leadership and get out of that role that God had had him in without any offense coming to his name. He had listened to his conscience. He had allowed God's Holy Spirit to direct his conscience in such a way in his life that nobody could say anything against him. And then there's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul told young preacher boy Timothy, "In the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me that day." Before Paul was saved, he was a mess. He was the worst of the worst. But once God saved him, he started giving himself over to the Lord. He started listening to his conscience, and he started allowing God's Spirit to mold his conscience into what it should have been. The third man I think about is this guy right here, Joseph. A man who, in spite of all that had happened to him, being lowered in the pit, to being sold, to being accused falsely by Potiphar's wife, to be thrown into prison, each step of the way, wherever Joseph went, I believe he listened to his conscience. He had every reason in the world to complain and be bitter against God, or so somebody would have thought. But he didn't. In fact, every time he was in a bad spot, he rose to the top. You know, he became the head of Potiphar's household. He became the keeper of the prison, and now he's second in command over Egypt. And we looked last week at how many times God had blessed him in chapter 39 and how the Bible continue saying that God blessed him. Joseph was a man who was accustomed to listening to his conscience. I look at the life of the Apostle Paul and all the churches that he started, all those books he wrote in the New Testament, all the deep things of God that he taught. All the lives that were touched by being open and faithful to God's direction. Did you know Paul spent a lot of time talking about conscience? Paul's goal in his own life, in Acts 24, verse 16, was to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and towards men. Paul didn't want to have to be sorry about anything. He says in 1 Timothy 1, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and out of a good conscience." Paul wanted to live his life in such a way where he would have nothing to be sorry for. Now that's tough to do, I know that. We're human and we get all bent out of shape sometimes and we do things we shouldn't do. But the child of God will be most successful in living the Christian life if we get used to listening to our conscience. Last week we read a verse in 1 Peter 5:6. "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Well, practically speaking, how do you humble yourselves before the Lord? Practically speaking, what do you do to humble yourself to God? You know, the best way to do that is to submit yourself to his word. To submit yourself to the Word of God. You say, well, why is that? Well, when we read God's Word, when we allow God's Word to affect our mind, it shapes us and it shapes our mind and it trains the conscience and it softens our heart and it changes our standard of whatever we're talking about to what God's standard is. It makes us agree with Him. So what do? Well, you read it. You memorize it, you dwell on it, you meditate on it, you sing it. You say you sing it. Well, yeah, Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." You see, when you do all these things and you spend all this time in the Word of God, then your conscience begins to agree with what God says. And then your conscience will be something that you can rest assured that can direct your life and help you make the decisions that you need to make. George Bernard Shaw tells a story. He says, "A Native American elder once described his own inner struggles this way." Inner struggles meaning the fight to do right and wrong in his life. And the Native American said this, "Inside of me there are two dogs. One of the dogs is mean and evil, and the other dog is good. The mean dog fights the good dog all the time." And when asked which dog wins, he reflected for a moment and replied, "Well, the one I feed the most." That's the way it is with us. We've got this mind and we've got this brain and we've got all these opinions, and if God's word can never affect our mind and our heart, then we can't think like Him. And it's important to feed our conscience a steady diet of the Word of God to guide us along the way, to guard us when we needed to be guarded, to help us make the decisions that need to be made. When I was 17 years old, I had a wreck in my car. I had an ugly 1978 Mercury Zephyr, ugly green. And I was going around this curve. And back then, if you'll remember, the compressors on a car often messed with the engine. You guys that had cars back then probably know this. And if your engine wasn't tuned just right, your compressor could kick in. And in this case, it did. As I was going around a curve and the engine died, and 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, when your engine died, you didn't have any power steering. Remember that? You didn't have any brakes. And so the engine died on me when I was going around that curve, and it was raining and the road was wet, and I couldn't steer the car, and I hit the guardrail. And my car only had cosmetic damage. I've thought about that time all these years, and I'm so thankful for that guardrail, because what was beyond that guardrail was a ravine. And I'm sure that my car would have rolled and tumbled and maybe even killed me. I don't know. As it stood, my car just had a little cosmetic damage that a body shop could fix pretty good, and I wasn't hurt. But I slammed my car into that guardrail, and I started thinking, you know, we don't think of guardrails too much, do we? We just drive by them. But we see guardrails around curves, and we see guardrails on bridges because, you know, on a bridge, there's very little margin of error. You know, if you're driving on a bridge and you get too close to the edge, then you're going to go over. How about oncoming traffic? That's another place where you see a guardrail. Traffic that's coming towards you at a high rate of speed. But stop and think about this. Guardrails are not usually in the place in the most dangerous part of the road. It's the area just beyond the guardrail is where you don't want to go. But we know as drivers that we need the guardrails there. We know as drivers that although if those guardrails weren't there, we would have a lot more room to drive, wouldn't we? It'd be a lot nicer, a lot wider place that we could drive our car. But we know we need the guardrails there. We don't say, if that silly guardrail wasn't on that bridge, then I could get so much closer to the edge. No, we don't think like that. Because we know we need a margin of error when we drive. Can I just tell you, life's that way too? Some of you guys have a few years on some of the other in this room, and some of us are young, some of us are old, but there's been a few regrets that you could say you've had. I've had a few regrets. A few financial regrets, a few decisions I've made when I know I shouldn't have made them. And at times in my life, I feel like I could have used a guardrail. A guardrail that would keep me on the path of what I need to do and make better decisions. And so I was thinking about that this week, and I thought, you know what? We do have guardrails for that. It's our conscience. And a lot of times, you know, you'll be considering a decision in life, you know, and I'm thinking about doing this or I'm thinking about doing this, and you know, neither are black and white. It's just a decision that I've got to make. But for some reason, I feel better about this over here. Well, that's your conscience. That's your conscience talking to you. And as we experience those feelings of what I should do or what I shouldn't do, what we know we need is God's word affecting our conscience. Because if God's word is not affecting our conscience and it's not making us feel certain ways about other, you know, what we want to do is get into the word of God and allow his standards to become our standards. So when we need that guardrail, it's in the right place. If I'm never in the word of God, then my guardrail may be way over here where it's too late. But if I'm in the word of God and God's word is affecting my conscience and affecting my opinions and helping me think things through, then my guardrail is going to be over here and it's going to keep me from going over that ravine into the cliff. And my guardrail is going to stop me from driving my car off that bridge, symbolically, so to speak. We need God's word to affect our conscience, and then we need to listen to what he says. God's word tells us that the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with our conscience. But as you know, God's Holy Spirit speaks through this right here. So if I'm not in the habit of getting into this right here, then I'm not going to know how to think. And when I get into that big old decision in life, you know, which job am I going to take? Which job am I going to quit? Which loan am I going to take? Where am I going to live? What am I going to do? If I have all those big decisions in life and I don't have God's word affecting me, then my guardrail may be in the wrong place, you reckon? God help us to always consider how important God's word is, helping us make the right choices in life. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for Joseph's story, and we thank you that it's such